Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we're gathered now in the stillness and the silence of this place, of this moment, perhaps the most still and silent we've been all week, we come from so many different backgrounds and perspectives and experiences. We approach this moment with different attitudes. We come to these scriptures with joy and with hope and with anticipation and excitement. We come to this moment with fear, with anxiety, with exhaustion, with anger, with addiction. We come to these scriptures believing and trusting and full of faith, and doubting and questioning and cynical. Many of us a blend depending on the moment. Help us to see that amidst all our differences, we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is created in your image and likeness, bearing your honor and dignity. And each of us is coming undone in one way or another. And your response to the beauty and the brokenness of our lives and of this world is not to stand far off and just watch as the train goes off the cliff, but rather to rush toward us, to enter in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us in a way that our lives would be transformed. Fill our minds with your truth, our hearts with your love, our lives with your grace, and send us out to be your very hands and feet of resurrection renewal wherever we go. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gosh, on a day like today, Easter Sunday, with a text like that, the resurrection, I have the same muscle memory feelings of when a friend visits San Diego, like for a conference, and they say they have one day to see San Diego. And you go, there's so much to show you. Where do we start? Where do we begin? So we can't cover everything. Let's hit some highlights. But today's about courage, about resurrection courage. C.S. Lewis, a great theologian, author, said, courage is not only one of the virtues, but perhaps the pinnacle of all virtues, because it's the virtue by which all other virtues are tested. You can have love, virtue, but when that love becomes costly, when that love requires you to throw in your lot with someone else in danger, that requires courage to maintain the love. You can be generous, but when that generosity becomes actually costly and you feel it, it takes courage to pour out your resources in the place of your convictions. You can have compassion and feel for somebody else, but it takes courage to bind your fate to theirs and walk with them no matter what. Courage. And today we see resurrection courage. Where do you need courage right now? Or its cousin, encouragement. Where do you need to be encouraged? Where does it feel like it's the end of the story? Or where do you hear that voice say, your best days are behind you? You are not alone. You're in good company here, and we are in good company with the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. First, though, we have to ask, did the resurrection really happen? Actually, here's our table of contents. Did the resurrection really happen? How Jesus comes to us in our fear that actually sends us out with great joy and courage. Jesus' grace toward us that gives us courage. And Jesus gives us a new story to tell. But first we have to ask, did these things happen? Because someone says, I know when at least somebody's thinking right now, like, this is what I actually don't like about church, is that you ask us to come in here and to believe these old stories. They sound more like myths. They sound more like legends. Can I trust that they actually happened, that they were reliably recorded? I've seen the Da Vinci Code. I know how this all really went down. You know what I mean? Can we really trust? Or you say, look, I have an advanced degree. I'm an educated person. I'm modern. I understand a little bit of science and a lot of math. However you find yourself, you go, back then they were more superstitious. They believed in things like this. But we know. I think it was C.S. Lewis also who referred to that as chronological snobbery. The belief that because you come later on the timeline of world history, you know more than everybody else who came before you. You realize that viewpoint extinguishes itself because people 100 years from now are going to laugh at the things that you believe and that you know are true. And here's the point. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection could not have engineered Artemis II or the Hadron Collider. They didn't know what a quark or a lepton was. Neither did most of you. But they did know that when somebody was crucified by the Roman Empire, the strongest empire on the planet, with a specialty in killing people dead, publicly, regularly, all the time, they did know that when someone's crucified by the Roman Empire, they stay dead. They were as shocked as you and me to hear of the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to some early churches, says, if you're investigating Christianity, or if you're seeking to grow in your trust of God, start with the resurrection. Don't start with the virgin birth. Don't start with the angels. Don't start with the Old Testament. And what does it say about this or what does it say about that? Include it. But order of operations, start with the resurrection. Because if Jesus really historically rose from the dead, it changes everything. And if he didn't, it doesn't. And he's one of the many great teachers that we have throughout history. Start with the resurrection. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are to be most pitied of all people. quoting the Greek philosophers, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if he did rise from the dead, then everybody you've ever met and everything you ever do has meaning. And everything good in your life is the reflection of the kingdom of God, and everything evil and bad and rotting and decaying is a sign of that Jesus is moving toward it to resurrect it and renew it, and so you can have courage. This is where it starts to feel like showing San Diego in a day. There's so many things to say. Let's hit a few high points. You can go back and read up on any of these. Email me, Matt@RenewSanDiego. We could talk about them. First, this wasn't written in the style of myth or legend. Myths and legends begin like Star Wars, in a galaxy far, far away in a time long ago, or like fairy tales, once upon a time. But the four Gospels mention names and dates and seasons and people and regions and places. It's not written like a mythical fantasy land. It's saying, look, you can go back and check the work. Here we have the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They're going to go to Galilee. He's naming the places where these things are happening. Written within the time that many of the people would have still been alive. Many people believe that Matthew might have been writing around 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death. They include details that you wouldn't include if you were making up a story. Like the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Sorry to break it to you, and I disagree with the following, but it's historically true. In that society, at that time, women were considered second or tertiary citizens. Their words and their views, their testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. And so if you were inventing a story like this and trying to start a movement falsely, you would not have women as the first witnesses. You would have upstanding men of great wealth and landowners, people of, you know, good status. So why do they include the women? And they would say, the reason we say it this way is because that's how it happened. You wouldn't include details like when they saw the risen Christ, they were greatly afraid. You would say they were encouraged, and they too started glowing dazzlingly white, and they had a new power and a new confidence instantly. But it includes details because wouldn't you be afraid if you just saw your best friend murdered and then you ran into them in a garden next to an empty tomb? It's gritty. If you read the Gospel of Matthew 28, which I encourage you to do, you can Google it, Matthew 28. The following scene, the Roman Empire now has a problem, and the Jewish leaders have a problem, because remember, Jesus was crucified on Good Friday under the collusion of the empire and the religious establishment, who came together to falsely accuse him in a kangaroo court and crucify him publicly. And then they come together and they say, wait a minute, Jesus said things like, destroy this temple and 3 days later, I will rebuild it. Maybe his followers will come and try to steal his body. So they devised a twofold plan. One, we will place a great stone in front of the tomb, a stone so big that nobody could move it. It would take a team of people. Two, we'll put a seal of the Roman Empire across it. Essentially, if you remove this stone, you're going to have the Roman Empire coming down on your head, so don't move it. And three, we'll post guards at the door, centurions, warriors. With weapons, strong men, okay? Now you have this stone rolled away, and Jesus is out of the tomb, and they've got a problem. They have a PR problem. So they come together and they say, what are we going to do with the empty tomb? And the religious leaders give the guards some money, and they say, you will say that his body was stolen, and if the governor gets upset, we'll cover you. Okay? What are you noticing? Listener comprehension-wise, what does everybody agree on? The tomb is empty. No one's saying, but there he is. Everyone agrees. The religious leaders, the soldiers, and Jesus' followers all claim there's an empty tomb. The question is why? And then you get into your forensic, you know, your Perry Mason or Matlock or whatever show, you know, there's probably newer stuff, but anyways. Some people are like, who's Perry Mason and who's Matlock? Google that after you read Matthew 28. They're two old detectives. Motive, means, and opportunity, right? How likely is it that a group of ragtag fishermen, terrified for their lives because they just saw their leader crucified, could sneak in under the cover of dark, get past trained Roman soldiers, would have the courage to break the Roman seal at pain of death, would have the strength to remove the stone, all without being seen or heard. How likely? I don't know. You have to do that kind of math. Okay, but let's say they did. What did they gain? Because I get it. Maybe you'd try something like that if the promise was like extreme wealth or power. But what did they get in return? All of them went proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead, and it fueled them to give their lives away in costly ways. They poured themselves out. Nobody got wealthy off this. Everybody became more poor because they sacrificed everything they had. So what could possibly generate that type of courage? And they would say, we saw him. I'm spending a lot of time on this because if the resurrection is just a cute story that we bring out once a year, it will be fun to have a cake and some champagne around. It will never comfort you in your greatest moment of need. It will never inspire or propel you to move forward in this world with hope and with confidence and with courage. But if he did rise from the dead, it will come for you in any need. It will fuel you through anything. This is what changes the world. You want to hear another one, or should I just save it for next time? Let's go big. Let's go sociological. In the ancient Near East in the first century, what we do know is that thousands and thousands and thousands of people became Christians overnight. Complete worldviews changed. The Jews would be the last to believe that Yahweh, the Creator, would ever become a human being. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time when Yahweh would come to judge the living and the dead, but they couldn't envision a personal resurrection in the middle of human history. And yet overnight, thousands saw him as the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited one. Or Greeks, the Greek worldview, the last people on earth to not only believe in a bodily resurrection, but to even want it. In the Greek worldview, it's the soul that is pure, and the body is the prison house of the soul. It's the decaying thing that gets sweaty and smelly and grows old and breaks down. You don't want this. The ideal was the a priori, the logos, to get out. And overnight, believed in a bodily, physical resurrection. You do not change your worldview overnight. You have to read books, you have to study, you have to have conversations, you have to think about it. Overnight, and they would all say, we saw him. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul's writing to Corinth, and he says, I am transmitting to you what I have heard and what I have seen. I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. What's he saying? He not only appeared to the 12 and then to the disciples, to more than 500, most of whom are still alive. Why would you say something like that? He's saying, go and ask them. Check the sources. Interview them. Look, I can tell you that something magnificent happened 150 years ago. I could make it up. If I was convincing enough, you might believe it. But I cannot tell you something world-changing happened in North Park yesterday if you were here and get away with it. You get it? None of this proves it. I just want you to see this is not a call for blind faith. There is a reason to put your faith and trust in Jesus' resurrection. It is actually substantive and solid. But as I mentioned before, I'll move on after this. Not all the points are this long, don't worry. Maybe one of the greatest evidences is the transformed lives of his followers. How do you go from hiding in a room to publicly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus? How do you go from fear of the Roman Empire that just crushed your best friend to proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar? How do you go about proclaiming the kingdom of God in the midst of an empire that declares that it is sovereign over all? What would fuel that kind of courage? How do you go from self-preservation, just trying to stay alive, to pouring yourself out generously and joyfully and sacrificially? And they would say, I've seen him. You can trust this, and it can give you courage. Now, he comes to you in both fear and brings you great joy. Note, the first witnesses were afraid. You caught this. Mary was afraid. The other Mary was afraid. The guards were afraid. And the angel says, do not be afraid. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid. Did you catch that there was an earthquake? The last time they experienced an earthquake was 3 days before this, on Good Friday, when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit. It says the earth shook and the land became dark because the sun stopped shining. The earth shook and the temple of the Lord was torn in two. And now here they are with another earthquake. Earthquakes are scary. In an earthquake, everything is unstable. In an earthquake, you know that feeling. They don't last long, but it's hard to tell how long it lasted if you don't read the report, because it feels like it's forever. You don't know how the magnitude of it, the damage of it, or the length of it. It's unpredictable. And right now, these people's lives are an earthquake. They're terrified. Their best friend has been crucified. Their hopes are dashed. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. What are you afraid of right now? What are you afraid of losing? What are you afraid of not getting that you want? What feels like an earthquake in your life? What feels like an earthquake in our world? And Jesus comes to you and says, do not be afraid. One note, I never noticed this before. It says in verse 2, suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Remember what I told you about the stone? That was a sign of the power of the Roman Empire. That seal that would have held it in place was a sign of the violence of the empire that would warn you, you obey or you will be crushed. And the angel comes down and sits on it like it's a stool, mocking the most powerful force on earth. In light of the kingdom of God, no empire can outshine him. Which gives them a new courage altogether. I also want you to notice what's happening here with new creation. It starts with, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, they went to the tomb. The first day of the week would echo in the early audience's minds and hearts. It goes all the way back to page 1, paragraph 1 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. What happened on the first day of creation? God brought light out of darkness and beauty out of chaos. And now, on the first day of the week, it's not creation. That's already happened. It's new creation. God is birthing a new creation in the midst of the old that not only brings light out of darkness, but life out of death. It is the first day in the new chapter of the history of the world. Jesus has conquered death and reveals in his resurrection that the last word on your life and on this world is not darkness but light. And it's not death but life. And nothing can stop him. Where do you need to trust that right now? Because right now, some of you and part of me is going, that sounds wonderful, but you don't know my problems. That sounds wonderful, but you don't know how bad things are in the world with wars and rumors of wars and famines. It feels like an earthquake. And Jesus says, I even come into that. Do not be afraid. All right, quickly. Look at the grace with which he meets his friends and his followers. Verse 7, the angel tells them, go quickly and tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. And as they're leaving, then Jesus comes and interrupts them. It's almost like he can't wait to see his friends. Have you ever had something amazing happen to you and you're like, you can't dial fast enough? You can't, you know, you've got to let people know. It's like he can't wait to see his friends. He says, greetings. They came to him, took hold of his feet, they worshiped him. And then he said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee, for there they will see me. Who's he talking about? Go and tell my brothers and sisters. He's talking about the rest of the apostles and the disciples, his closest followers, who 3 days later completely abandoned him in his hour of need. Who 3 days later, as he's going to the cross, could not be found. And Jesus, how does he refer to them? He doesn't say, go tell those cowards. I told them so. He doesn't say, go tell those traitors. I'm going to show them. He says, go tell my brothers and sisters. I can't wait to see them. Where do you need to see that God has that kind of grace in your life? In your failure, in your weakness, in the ways that you're easily distracted and wander? You know how I know? Because I pastor you, and because I'm the same way. And he says, come to me, my brothers and sisters. My grace is sufficient for you. There is no pause. There's no layaway. There's no hesitation on his part. He runs to you. And your job and mine is to receive him. Where do you need that grace right now? And finally, it gives you a new story to tell. Verse 7 also says, go quickly and tell his disciples. They went from hiding and staying silent to going and proclaiming, not just with their words, but with their actions. And here's the point. Friends, did you know that your life is already telling a story? Question is, what story does your life tell? That'd be an interesting question for a best friend or for a partner. Hey, what story does this chapter of my life tell? If you're watching a movie of your life, what would this section be called? What if it told the story of, do not be afraid. He's bringing about new creation. He has grace for you and for others, including the others that you can't stand. I mentioned Artemis 2 in the beginning of the sermon, and I'm fascinated by several aspects of that mission and the technology, but the fuel really blows me away. We have pretty smart chemists in the room, one of whom gave me this coat, thank you. And, it's like using up elements in a way that I wouldn't think to use them to get to the moon. It's rocket fuel. My friends, you are designed to run on resurrection fuel. Don't settle for anything less. This is our calling. As we said earlier, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Be not afraid and go forward in courage. Let's pray. Gracious God, on this Easter Sunday, we don't only approach you, you approach us. You break through all the barriers, even the greatest barrier of sin and death. And so, Lord, would you open us now to you, to your grace? And would you take these scriptures and take these words and by the power of your Spirit, make them applicable and specific to our lives so that we might go out in great courage and hope, not because of our strength, but because of your resurrection power that fuels our lives. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.